Is this on? Yes, it is. There it is. Brilliant. I wonder if you've got a Bible, only if you've got a Bible, because I will definitely read anything. But if you've got a Bible, I wonder if you turn to that Luke 19 passage or find it on a phone or device that you might have and find Luke 19 as we look at it together. What I'd like to do this morning is to have a look at how Jesus orchestrates this great entry into Jerusalem that he does and orchestrates it in such a way to use the Old Testament to cast a light on actually what is going on. And I want to do that because I would love to encourage you, if you are a Christian this morning, to discover the Old Testament as a remarkable way to allow you to see Jesus. And secondly, to give you a really good and maybe renewed sight of what Easter might mean for you. Does that make sense? So we're going to have a look at this story and we're going to see how Jesus orchestrates events to borrow from the Old Testament all sorts of things that show us more clearly who he is. And I want to do that to give you a new appetite for the Old Testament. I want to read the Old Testament because it helps me know Jesus. And as we come into Holy Week and Easter, to get a better sight of Easter itself. So if you've got a Bible there, I wonder if you'd have Luke 19 in front of you. And we are going to go to a couple of other places as we progress forward. Let me just read again the opening couple of sentences. It says this, sentence 28 and 29. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethage and Bethany at the mount that is called the Olive, he sent two of his disciples ahead of him. Now, do you notice Jesus goes ahead of them? Did you notice that there? So he is leading all this. He's orchestrating all of this. And they must have wondered what on earth Jesus was doing, because the Mount of Olives, where they end up, is not the way to Jerusalem. They've been in Jericho before this. They're heading to Jerusalem. And Jesus adds about 3 or 4 miles to the journey by taking them up the Mount of Olives. So you've got to say why, haven't you? Now, have you ever been somewhere where the location itself is profoundly significant? Can you think of somewhere like that? A few months ago, I was in Berlin at a conference, and on one of the afternoons of free time, I went to see the Berlin Wall. And when I got there, there was a TV crew, a film crew, filming someone speaking in front of the walls. And in a little gap that they had in their filming, I went up and I asked them in very bad, broken German what they were doing. And they replied in perfect English that they were making a film about reconciliation. Do you see how the location is really significant for the topic? Well, the Mount of Olives in the Old Testament was the place that God said he would enter the world. So in Zechariah chapter 14, you don't need to look this one up, and sentence 9, it says, "The Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day when the Lord makes himself known, he will come on the Mount of Olives." Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's deliberately taking his disciples on a circular route to Jerusalem to place them on the Mount of Olives, because in their minds, they're like, this is the place that God himself comes into the world. God himself has arrived. Now that's pretty significant, isn't it? What then happens is 3 conversations that Jesus has. Firstly, he has a conversation with his disciples about a donkey. Then he has a conversation with the crowds, and it involves palm branches and cloaks and shouts of Hosanna. And then he has a conversation with the Pharisees, the religious teachers, which is all about rocks and stones. Did you notice that? I want to take each one in turn and show you what its Old Testament meaning was. So first of all, have a look at his conversation with disciples about donkeys. Sentence 29, it says, "When he drew near to Bethage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away, and they found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' Now, you do have to feel sorry for the owners of this donkey, don't you, who just lost their Lamborghini on the front drive because these two people have come along and nicked it. And I will be honest, this story triggers all sorts of anxiety in me, because I remember the time when I was a teenager and in charge of my youngest sister on a Welsh pony trekking holiday, and they'd put her on this little grey pony that I thought was a donkey, but probably actually was a pony. But the pony wouldn't go anywhere, so I jumped off mine, and in frustration, I slapped the back of this little grey pony that my little 7-8-year-old sister was on, and it took off like lightning over a Welsh hill and out of sight. And I just have this memory of running up the hill, desperately shouting, "Jenny, Jenny!" And fortunately, because she's a much more sensible 7-year-old than I was a 14-year-old, she ditched herself out the side, and I found her laying in some cow poo, and the donkey probably was in Scotland by that point. But anyway, fortunately, Jesus' disciples have a better experience with this. But Jesus wants to ride this donkey into Jerusalem. Now, this isn't because Jesus is exhausted after walking up the Mount of Olives and his legs are tired. It's a deliberate orchestration. So if you do have a Bible there, I wonder if you could turn to Zechariah chapter 9 and sentence 9, or find it on your phone, but I'll read it to us. So this is hundreds of years earlier, and it says this, Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, because behold, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and he has salvation, but he's humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Do you see what Jesus has done here? He's deliberately orchestrating a fulfillment of that prophecy hundreds of years ago, that when the king of Jerusalem arrives, he will arrive riding on a donkey, which is an oxymoron, isn't it? What should kings ride? Stallions, shouldn't they? This is like King Charles arriving in Harrogate on a moped. Yeah. Or the Pope turning up at the Vatican on a ride-on lawnmower. It's farcical. And have you ever seen a grown man sit on a donkey foal? Like, your legs would be dragging in the sand, wouldn't they, as the donkey walked along? There's no way that if you were choosing to make an entrance, you would choose to ride a donkey. You would only do it if you were deliberately fulfilling that prophecy. So the first thing we have is Jesus' conversation with the disciples about a donkey. And the key word I want you to remember about that is joy. Rejoice, O Jerusalem, because your king comes riding on a donkey. Let me show you the second conversation. This one he has with the crowds. It's not quite a conversation, but you'll see what I say. So pick it up in sentence 35. "They brought the donkey to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Now, this is a great celebration moment, isn't it? Just give yourselves a brain break and come with me for a moment. I live in Leeds, just around the corner from the Rhinos rugby stadium. Anyone into rugby league? Yep, that's three of us then, that's good. So I'm just around the corner from the Rhinos rugby league stadium. Close enough that even when I'm sitting in our front room, I can tell you when they've scored, because we hear the roar that rattles the windows, yep. That's the kind of roar that this crowd give Jesus. They're ecstatic and delighted and celebrate. And then do you see what they say? "Blessed is the name, is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory on earth." Now, they are quoting from Psalm 118. It's a near direct quote from that ancient piece of poetry, Psalm 118. you could look back on it and you'd see that quote in verse 26, exactly the same. They're shouting this psalm and they're praising. Now, they probably sing the entire psalm, but Luke, who writes it out, probably is saving time by giving the highlight. Does that make sense? That they sing the entire psalm as Jesus comes in. And that psalm is known as the salvation psalm. It's a psalm that recognizes the person God would send to save the nation. And it was sung whenever Israel inaugurated a new king. This is the king who will save us. This is the king who would restore us. Can you see what's going on there? So the second word I want you to remember is the word salvation. The first was joy with the donkey. The second is salvation with the cheering and the cloaks and the palm branches. Third and final conversation. Are you still with me, just about? Yeah? Yeah, good. Well, a few of you nodded, so that's kind of like a win, isn't it? The third and final one is this conversation with the Pharisees. Have a look with me at sentence 39 and 40. It says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So now you can see that the religious leaders of the time are agitated and annoyed that Jesus is being proclaimed as king. Probably partly because he's riding on a donkey and looking a little bit farcical, and this is not going to be impressive to the Roman occupiers. "Rebuke your disciples, Jesus. This is an embarrassment for the nation. Make them stop saying this." And then the response is that Jesus says, "I tell you, if these are silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, it is true in the Bible that creation will praise Jesus. That is a true Bible thing. Psalm 19, Romans 8, they both say creation longs to declare its praise of Jesus. So it is true to say that the rocks will cry out and the trees will clap their hands. The Bible tells us that will happen. However, I don't think that's what's being taught here. This is not about creation praising Jesus, though I know the awesome video did say that. This is a quote from a place in the Bible called Habakkuk. And again, you can have a look in your Bible at this, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and sentence 11. And it says this, sentence 11, "For the stones will cry out from the walls, and the beams of the woodwork will respond." That's where it's quoted from. That if we stop the disciples declaring who you are, Jesus, then the stones will cry out. And in Habakkuk, the stones are a declaration of God's justice and judgment on wickedness in the world. So right the way through Habakkuk chapter 2, we have this little phrase, "Woe to them," and "woe to them." You can see it in verse 6, and you can see it in verse 9, and you can see it in verse 12, and you can see it in verse 15, constantly saying, "Woe to those of you who have brought wickedness into the world. Woe to those of you who have done wrong things. Woe to those of you who have hurt those who could not be protected. Woe to those of you who have exploited people who should have been protected. Woe to you, the very stones will cry out and crush you." So actually, when the Pharisees say to Jesus, "You need to stop your disciples declaring who you are. You need to be quiet. You need to silence them." Jesus' response is to say, if you silence them, you will be crushed by rubble. That the stones will fall upon you and you will cry out. You will be silenced if you continue to try and silence them. And actually, this motif of stones crying out is what Jesus continually talks about in the rest of Luke chapter 19. So Luke chapter 19 that we were just reading. And if you look down, if you're back in it, if you look down at sentence 44, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and then says, and I will not leave one stone upon another when I visit. I will bring this judgment. I will bring justice into the world. So let me invite you to pause for a moment as we come into land and get your spiritual wits around you. What I've tried to do, and I'm going to wrap it up in a moment with a little illustration, is I've tried to show you not just the ordinary Palm Sunday celebration of palm branches and kids parading round, and some churches even bring a donkey into church, which again triggers all sorts of things in me again. Yeah. But what I've tried to do is to say this moment that we perhaps know really, really well is intentionally orchestrated by Jesus to fulfill three great Old Testament truths. First of all, he deliberately orchestrates it that he rides in on a donkey. He could have walked those 2 or 3 miles easily. He could have done it on a stallion and declared that he was mighty and powerful, but he chooses a donkey foal in all its absurdity to fulfill that promise of Zechariah 9. And the key word is joy. Rejoice. Joy that your king has come. Secondly, he orchestrates something of a conversation with the crowd, where the crowd declare, Psalm 118, the psalm of salvation, you will save us, you will save us, you will save us. And then thirdly, he orchestrates the conversation with the Pharisees, and he says, you will be silenced by this crushing rock when I bring justice and judgment into the world. And the three words I want you to think about are joy, salvation, and justice. Now, how do those three words come together at Easter? How can there be joy? How can there be salvation? And how can there be justice all at the same time in the week of Easter? And I wonder if I can illustrate it like this. And it's a super simple illustration that over the years has really, really helped me and is the heart of the Christian message, actually, and the message of what Easter is about. If you imagine for one moment that my hand is all people everywhere who live, you, me, everyone, that's us. And you imagine that light way up there in the rafters. It's a long way up, isn't it? Also, I'm intrigued what that other thing is up there, but that's a different story. You can tell me later. As I was sitting next to Liz, and I'm intrigued by the thing hanging up there, I wondered if that's at Sunday school, if they misbehave. Is that where you hang the kids at the back there? But anyway, this building is absolutely fantastic, and I am desperate to but that's another story on the organ. But imagine for a moment that light all the way up there is God. The Bible teaches us that every single one of us was made for a perfect, beautiful, and wonderful relationship with God. An absolutely stunning reality where we are deeply, deeply emotionally satisfied, physically well, and spiritually alive. We were all made for that perfect relationship. Now imagine for a moment this book that someone has left on the front here. It might be yours, Hans, I don't know. Imagine for a moment this little book is the journal of your life, the story of your life. Now in this book, there'd be all sorts of pages that you would be delighted that someone read and saw, wouldn't they? You would love to pass it on to someone and say, read what I did on this day. I was brilliant on that day and I should be celebrated. There would be lots of days like that, wouldn't there? There'd probably be days as well that you're a little bit embarrassed about. You'd rather nobody saw. And there would be 1 or 2 days, maybe more than that, that you would literally rather die than anyone knew that about you. They horrify you. The Bible tells us that every one of us has a story like that, and that story ruins that relationship with God. It is no longer the beautiful, stunning, and deeply satisfying, joy-bringing thing it was designed to be. And the Bible also tells us that when Jesus comes, Jesus has that perfect relationship with God. His story doesn't create that brokenness. And this is what the Easter story is. That when Jesus dies on the cross and is resurrected, the rightful justice of God about all our wrong and error goes upon Jesus. Justice is fulfilled. What that means is we can be restored to a perfect and wonderful relationship with God. Salvation is experienced. And what that produces is profound joy in our hearts. What I'm offering you to this morning is that that Palm Sunday, those three episodes that Jesus brings, tell us the Easter story. They tell us the story of joy, of salvation, and of justice. That all that is wrong in the world, all that is wicked, all that deserves to be punished, all that should be got rid of in the world is, because it goes upon Jesus, justice is fulfilled. All of us who trust in Jesus are restored into a perfect, beautiful, and wonderful relationship with God. Salvation is offered. And what that generates is joy as we experience that. I would like to invite you, I don't know if this is a Harrogate thing, I'd like to invite you to turn to the person you're sitting with, or a person behind you, or a person nearby, and take a few moments and wonder with them about the thing you've learnt from listening to me this morning. You've got 2 or 3 minutes to do that. Talk about the sermon for a minute. Wonder with someone sitting near you or with you about what you've learnt this morning. Off you go. Well, I wonder if I can bring you back together out of those conversations. I was waiting for a little lull, but it wasn't coming. So I realize I'm interrupting your conversation. So I do apologize for that. I'm reliably informed there's tea and coffee and refreshments in the back hall, just through here, isn't it? Yeah. So these could be great conversations to carry on in the back there. And I would love to talk to anyone about them. I realize I've done a bit of an Old Testament like overview. I've gone to 3 different places in the Old Testament and tried to pull them into the Palm Sunday story. And some of you might be feeling a bit kind of a deer in the headlight. What happened if you drifted off halfway through my talk, even for 1 minute to think about the turkey in the oven or something, you might not have been able to engage back in. And some of you might not even be sure if you're Christians yet, and you might like to come and talk to me about that as well. So I'm certainly going to be there having a tea and coffee and be really energized and excited to talk about that Palm Sunday story and donkeys and rocks and flags and what the Old Testament means and that kind of stuff. Equally, of course, you could stop for a cup of tea and talk about the football yesterday is fine as well. But do come for a cup of tea. Why don't I pray for us, and then we're going to sing a last song before Anne blesses us. But as I pray, can I invite you to stand as I pray for us, please?